Let's open our Bibles this morning to the 8th chapter of Romans, as was mentioned by Ken. Pastor Chuck will be teaching through the 9th chapter this evening. Pastor Chuck is up in Oregon, Corvallis, Oregon, this morning, dedicating the church up there in Corvallis, but he'll be back this afternoon and will be teaching the 9th chapter tonight. But I thought this morning we would take the 8th chapter once again and just do sort of an overview of this great 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The 8th chapter brings us to the conclusion of the first section of this great epistle. And it's in this 8th chapter that Paul sort of brings out all of the blessings that belong to us who are in Christ Jesus. Up until this point, Paul has been establishing the fact that the gospel is the only hope for man. And he's shown how that man is under sin and that the law is incapable of helping man out of that predicament. But God, through his grace, has come in the person of Christ, and he has reconciled us to himself. And these first 7 chapters of Romans are basically spelling this out in detail. This is a great treatise on the subject of our salvation. But here when we get to the 8th chapter, he sort of brings everything to a head, and he lays out for us here in this 8th chapter many of those wonderful blessings that we have as a result of being in Christ. And as we look at several of these this morning, we won't look at each and every verse in the 8th chapter, but as we look at several of these blessings that Paul highlights for us, these are things that we need to know. The Christian life is based to a large degree upon knowledge. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that the Israelites, they perished for a lack of knowledge. It wasn't that the knowledge wasn't available to them, it's simply that they did not embrace the knowledge. But when we come to the New Testament, we have a similar sort of a thing. There are things that we have to know. And as we know these things and embrace these things, it is then that these wonderful things become a blessing and a benefit to us. So we're going to look at several of these things here this morning, but beginning with this first great truth that all of us need to comprehend, and that is the truth stated in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is one of the great truths that we need to understand. Now, the question is this: What is condemnation? What is that referring to? And when the apostle says there's no condemnation, what does he actually mean by that? Well, we can look at condemnation in 2 different ways. First of all, condemnation is another word for damnation, or it's another way of describing being punished eternally for one's sins. And the apostle assures us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He assures us that our future does not have this aspect to us. It is a wonderful thing to realize that God has nothing against me, that God is not holding my sins over my head. It's a wonderful thing to know that I am not going to have to give an account for my sins in the day of judgment. That is one of the greatest truths that any human being could ever come into contact with. Because, of course, we are sinners. And, of course, we have violated God's commandments. And as a result, we would be under condemnation. But because of God's grace and because of his mercy and because of what Jesus did for us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I do not have to fear that sometime in the future, I am going to be hurled into an eternal state of condemnation. I can have absolute confidence that because I'm in Christ, My future is heaven. My future is blessing. My future is bliss. But there's another aspect of this idea of condemnation that we also need to consider, and that is the aspect that we often struggle with here. It's the aspect of the accusations of the enemy against us that would bring us into feelings of condemnation and potentially get us to act or to react in a wrong way as a result of that. Now, all of us sin, even as God's children. We all still fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes we sin in ways that are not so serious, and other times we sin in ways that are very serious. In each case, the enemy wants to try to capitalize on that weakness, on that failure, on that sin, and he will rush in, hurling accusations at us and seeking to bring us mentally into a state of condemnation. What am I talking about when I say bring us mentally into a state of condemnation? He's trying to convince us that God's mercies have run out. He's trying to convince us that there is no more grace. He's trying to convince us that God is finished with us. We've gone too far. We might as well just give up. We're never going to survive this thing called the Christian life. We're never going to make it to heaven. We might as well just go back out and live for the flesh. That is something that Satan is doing constantly. I think of all of the people that I have talked to personally over the years of ministry and been in counseling situations with them, I think this particular issue comes up more frequently than anything else. People just having a sense that God is through with them because they understand, as they look at themselves, their failures. They see their weaknesses. They know they're sinners, and they just cannot believe that God could really continue to love them or forgive them, and the devil's there to feed that. But here's the thing that we need to know. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that condemning voice that we hear, as Paul would later say in this eighth chapter, he asks a series of rhetorical questions. He said, who is he that condemns? And then he says, it is surely not Christ, for Christ died for you. Even beyond that, Christ is risen for you, and he's seated at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for you. So who is it that condemns? Well, obviously, it's not God. So it is quite often Satan himself. Sometimes we, just maybe because of our personalities, we have a tendency towards self-condemnation. But I think that to a large degree, the enemy always has his hand in that. But this is what we need to understand. That being in Christ, we are accepted in the beloved. You see, I'm not accepted by God because I am such a righteous person. I'm not accepted by God because I pray so faithfully or I'm so committed to my study of the scripture. I'm not accepted by God because I go out and I witness to people all the time. I'm not accepted by God because I live a perfect life. I am accepted by God because I am in Christ Jesus. That's the basis of my acceptance. And in him, Paul is saying, there is no condemnation. So when God looks at us, when God looks at me, when God looks at you, God does not see my failure. He doesn't see me in my sin. He sees me in Christ. And that's how he accepts me. And so when that condemning voice comes along to haunt me, and this happens quite often. I find that this tactic that the enemy uses of condemnation so often is there to chide me. It's so often there to antagonize me when I'm seeking to serve the Lord, when I'm taking steps of faith to follow him or to in some way step out in in service to him, the enemy will come along sometimes and say, oh, now you can't really do that. You don't think that God's going to use you for something like that? After all, aren't you the person who thought this or said that or did this? And sometimes those kinds of thoughts can be so overpowering that we can succumb to it, that we can sort of buckle under that pressure and then just sort of stop and say, well, yeah, I probably can't be involved in this. I probably shouldn't step out in this. Of course, God isn't going to use me. Anybody ever have feelings like that, or am I just all alone with that? Yeah, it's a common experience, isn't it? But here's the great news. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. So when that condemning voice comes along and tries to tell me that God's finished with me, that I've gone too far, that I've blown it, that he can't do anything for me, I've gone outside the boundaries of his grace, I can reject that and I can stand on God's promise that if I've confessed my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm in Christ and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is one of those great, great blessings that we have as a result of our relationship with the Lord. But as we go on here in this eighth chapter, there are many other things that I want to touch on. Next, we have this wonderful promise in verse 11 that says this, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This passage is so significant. Again, it's one of those things that we really need to lay hold of. We really need to understand. What this passage is basically telling us is the way to victory over sin. And interestingly, the way to victory over sin is not the way that we would think sometimes. Oftentimes, I think, in our battle against sin and our struggle with our tendencies, what we do so often is we look at the situation, we look at the sin perhaps that we're dealing with, and we say, you know, I promise, I swear, I take a vow, God, I will never do that again. And what happens when we do that? Well, inevitably, it's just a matter of time before we end up back in those things. We studied the seventh chapter, and Paul talked about the struggle. That which I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. Any attempt in my own strength or any determination by my own will to never do that will inevitably result in failure. That is not the way to get victory over sin. The way to get victory over sin is declared for us right here. It has to do with the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwelling in our mortal bodies, and through the Spirit living in us, he gives us power. You see, he's talking about power over the sin nature. And that power comes to us not through self-determination, but it really comes to us through yielding to the Spirit. So the answer to the battle with sin is not my personal determination to overcome it. The answer to the battle against sin is my simply immersing myself in the things of the Spirit, realizing that the victory comes through the Spirit, and submitting to the Spirit that I might walk in victory. You've heard the illustration given before about the attempts to drive darkness from a room. The surest way, the only way to drive darkness from a room is to turn on the light. And so it is true in our lives as well. You see, but what happens is we get this whole approach backward, and we start thinking that somehow, you know, it's up to me and my commitment. And many of us know that struggle where you have promised yourself, you've promised others, you have determined you're not going to do that particular thing again. And you take all of the measures to avoid it, and you set up all the accountability that you possibly can. And, you know, you've got all of these things that are going to keep you from doing that, but you find that you end up back there somehow anyway. What are we called to do? We're to realize that it's the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead that will give life to our mortal body. So what I am to do as a believer is not to set a list of rules or precautionary kinds of things. Okay, I can't do this, and no, I won't go there, and I can't look at that, and oh, if I hear this, and but instead of that, I immerse my life in the things of the Spirit. And as I immerse my life in the things of the Spirit, what I find is that the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body. It's something that automatically happens. Instead of putting up, you know, do not trespass signs, I just don't even go in that direction because I'm over here with the Lord. And I'm plugging myself into the things of God. The way to have victory over the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. Paul tells us that in Galatians. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what I am really called to do is walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to immerse myself in the things of the Spirit. And as I just immerse my life in the things of the Spirit, God's word, prayer, fellowship, meditation upon his truth, seeking to serve him and do his will, as I do that, I find that my life is so taken up with the things of the Spirit, the things of the flesh aren't really a big deal anymore. I remember a desperate attempt on my part to clean up my language. I used to have a filthy mouth, like many people do. And one time I happened to hear somebody shouting at somebody else using the same terminology that I used, and I realized how utterly just pathetic that sounded. And I thought, you know, that is disgusting. I am not going to talk like that anymore. I am determined that I am not going to use that kind of language. And I made a commitment that I was not going to use that kind of language. I was not going to use those kinds of words. I wasn't going to express myself in that way. And you know, I did pretty good for a while. But there was one moment, there was one incident that all of my months of verbal celibacy, or whatever you want to call it, were undone in just a matter of seconds. Because something happened that was just beyond my control, and boom, there it all came out. And all of that effort and all of that time, and I lost it all in just a moment. But I remember so vividly coming to the realization that it wasn't my determination, but it was this submitting to the Spirit. And I remember one day, suddenly it dawned on me that several months had passed and I had not used any of those words. Not only had I not used them, I didn't even try to not use them. They simply were not any longer a part of my vocabulary. What had happened? Well, it was during that season that I immersed myself in the things of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is telling us here in verse 11. And that's one of those great truths that we need to know. One of the great blessings in Christ is that our victory is through the Spirit. The Spirit gives us victory over the sinful tendencies in our mortal bodies. But again, as we move on, I want to draw to your attention verse 16. And look what it says here. It says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're God's children. And I so much love what is stated there in that 103rd Psalm that we read this morning. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is something that God wants you to know. He wants me to know. This is one of the great blessings being in Christ. We are the children of God. God has that affection, that love for us. Just as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So many people live with this misconception of God as this angry, volatile judge who is just determined to bring down wrath upon their heads and is looking for any opportunity to do so. There couldn't be a picture farther from reality. As a father pities his children, the Lord pities those who fear him. Sometimes you look at your children and you see the things that they do and your heart breaks. If you think of your children in danger, if you think of them, you know, going through some great difficulty, what does that do to you? It's like a kick in the gut. You know, you just have that, oh. Why is that? Because you love them so much. You have such concern and care for them. That's how God feels about us. He loves us. And we must get away from this picture of God that's so unlike his character, this picture of God as being angry, as being impatient. You know, sometimes people will come to me and they will express their fears about how God feels about them. And I marvel quite often, honestly, at people's lack of understanding of God and his nature. But for myself, my relationship with my children has so much helped me to understand my relationship with God. Because my children, even though at times they can be disobedient, they can be rebellious, they can be all the things I don't want them to be, they're still my children. I still love them, and I'm still going to be doing all that I can to ultimately bless their lives. Do we understand that about God? We have not received, as Paul says in verse 15, to back it up just a bit, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is one of the great blessings in Christ. God has become our Father, and he cares so much about us. He has that tender mercy and compassion for us. And when we have that sense of condemnation, like I mentioned earlier, when we feel that God is finished with us, that he's so angry with us that he wouldn't dare to bless us again because we've failed him over and over again, we can realize that that's not the biblical picture of God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, again, to bondage, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so God has put his spirit in our hearts, and it's through the spirit working in us that we can speak to God intimately. Abba, of course, is an intimate term. It means father, but more intimately, it would be in our vernacular, daddy or papa. Sometimes I've prayed with people, and they will be speaking to God in those kind of intimate terms, oh, Papa, oh, Daddy. Sometimes you're like, oh, is that okay? Can we do that? Isn't that irreverent? Well, if you're a hardcore Calvinist, it might be irreverent, but if you're a biblical Christian, it's okay. That's what the Bible says to do. We can cry out to him, Abba, Father. But then notice verse 18, and we must hurry along here. Another great blessing. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This wonderful truth, the sufferings of this present time. And we do suffer in this life, don't we? We do have struggles. We do have difficulties. Last month, I preached from the fifth chapter on rejoicing in tribulation. Little did I know that Sunday morning that the following day we would be hit in our family with severe tribulation. and we've been in it, and we're still in the midst of it. And we're suffering, and it's difficult. But yet we have these promises that we hold on to, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And that God, as we have seen, he's working things out through these kinds of things. But what a wonderful thing to know when we're in the midst of suffering. You know, something that's been striking me recently more and more is just the greatness of God. And I've often wondered about the heavens. You know, Lord, why are the heavens so vast? You know, the skeptics come along and say, oh, if God made, you know, the universe and all, why is planet Earth so insignificant? It's so small. It's just this little, it's almost, undetectable in the midst of the cosmos and all of this. And this vast universe, and surely there's got to be other life and all of this kind of stuff. And, you know, why would God make things so big and so vast and all of that? And, you know, I've come to the conclusion that he did it for one reason. He did it for one reason, and that's to show us just how great he is. So when we're weighed down with problems, difficulties, and struggles, we can look up at the stars at the night, and we can say, Lord, you flung those things into space. You know them all by name. This is part of your decoration of the universe. My problem is not too big for you. You're able to handle it. The sufferings of this present time cannot be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. But then he goes on, and in the 28th verse of this great 8th chapter, a verse that we're all familiar with, let me remind you again of what it says. And we know that most things work together for good to those who love God. That's not what it says, is it? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And here again, we see the greatness of God. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes we do think it has to be most things. Okay, you know, for some people, well, I can understand some things working together for good. For others, a little more faith, well, I can understand most things. But people often struggle with all things. How can all things work together for good? All things can work together for good because God is who he is. And because he loves us. And because God is so great that he is able to take all of the devices of the devil and men and every attempt to destroy us, to undermine our faith. He's able to take all of those things. He's so great. He's able to take them and he's able to actually turn them around and use them to do something good in our lives. Only God could do that. But notice what Paul says. He says, and we know that all things. You see, this is something I've got to know. If I don't know this, I'm going to be in trouble. I've got to know this. So when I'm faced with those unexplainable difficulties, when I'm faced with those things that just don't seem to make any sense, which we will be faced with. You know, I have honestly at times said to the Lord, Lord, I do not see how this particular thing can work out any good for me. I just can't see it. What do I do at that moment? I have to just go back and in faith say, but Lord, I believe that it will because you said it would. I can't make sense of it. As I try to follow out the logical course, it doesn't seem to me like this could ever be of any benefit to me. But Lord, you said that it would. And so we rest in that. We stand on that. And then as we look at verse 31, Paul having said all of these things, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, of course, many can rise up against us. Many can turn against us. Many can gather against us. The point is that no one can successfully defeat us or overthrow us. Why? Because God is for us. God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who in the end can resist God? Who can stand against his will and his purpose? He is going to bring it all to pass just as he declared, and we as his people, we can rest in that. And the last thing
that the apostle tells us here. He says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul said, "I am persuaded, I am absolutely convinced of this, that there's nothing." He scans the entire realm of creation. There's nothing in the realm of creation. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But if you back up for just a moment, he asked this question in verse 35. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Now, isn't it true that when we are in tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, isn't it true that our tendency is to think that somehow we've been separated from God's love? But the fact of the matter is we haven't. Actually, these things, according to Paul, are more an indication that we are in the midst of God's love than outside of it. Listen to what he says. He says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter." You see, again, there is this reality. This life is difficult. And we will suffer. And we will be attacked. And the enemy will try to overthrow us. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Here's the good news I want to leave you with this morning. Everything is going to come out beautifully on the other side. And you can rest in that. You can trust in that. These promises are certain. Isn't that the wonderful thing? You know, people will come along and say, "Hey, you know, it's going to get better. Cheer up. Don't worry." You know, but on what basis do they say those kinds of things? It's wishful hoping for most people. But we have the Bible. We have God's eternal word. We have all of the record of history of God's faithfulness. And we can look at these things that we're facing today and we can say, "You know what? I know that in the end, all things are working together for good." God's given us that promise. But listen, these promises are for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those outside of Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. As a matter of fact, that's exactly where they stand. They stand in a place of condemnation because the weight of their sin is upon their own soul. For those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is no victory over sin. Sin will continue to have dominion over your life. For those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is not that relationship between father and child because that relationship has been severed by sin. For those who are not in Christ Jesus, the sufferings of this present time, they are just a small reflection of the suffering that will come. For those that are not in Christ Jesus, there is no guarantee that all things are working together for good. As a matter of fact, they're not. For those that are not in Christ, there will come a day of separation. But all of that depends on where you are. And the question comes down to this: are you in Christ today? That's what this whole epistle is about. That's what these first seven chapters have been about. It's been about how God takes us out of Adam and sin and he places us in Christ and righteousness. And that all happens by one simple act of faith. By you putting your personal faith and trust in Christ. And if you haven't done that today, oh, you need to do that. So that these blessings that we've just talked about can be yours and that you can know that all of these things are true for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great and glorious promises, these blessings that are in Christ. And Lord, as we are in Christ, we thank you that all of these things are true of us. And Lord, may we glory in these things. May we rest in these things. May we, Lord, live with absolute conviction and confidence in these great and wonderful truths. And Lord, if there's a single person that's joined us today that's yet to be in Christ, they've yet to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior and have Him come into their lives, Lord, help them this morning to make the decision to come out of sin and death and Adam and to come to righteousness and life in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you haven't received the Lord Jesus, today you have a great opportunity to do that. The pastors are up front. They would love to lead you in a simple prayer. And these things that we talked about today can all be yours. If you are a believer, yet you've been discouraged, cheer up. Be encouraged. You're in Christ. And all these blessings belong to you. If you need prayer, again, the pastors are up front. They would love to pray with you. May God bless you. And may we all go this week to just bask in the glory of these great truths. And may we find them working themselves into our lives on a daily basis. God bless you.